All right, time for us to get started on our class this morning. We are presently discussing the biblical doctrine of miracles, and we have talked about some definitions. We've laid out some general introduction to our topic. We have focused our attention upon the seven purposes of miracles. And then we have focused our attention, starting Wednesday night, with 16 facts, 16 truths that you need to have, biblical truths that you need to understand in order to understand the biblical doctrine of miracles. And we did not get through all 16 of those, but each Wednesday night, we will be focusing on adding some more to that particular list that we got to. I think we got to about five or six and seven. We went pretty far then. We got to number seven, and so we will finish those up as. And by the way, the first five to seven of those are very, if you'll remember from Wednesday night, are very fundamental. Number one, for example, we have an enemy, and Satan is our enemy, you see. And so understanding that then becomes very important. How he works becomes very important in our discussion. And so understanding our enemy and understanding his devices, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 11, understanding the wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, is an important, it's important information for us to have, when we discuss this. Today we're going to focus at least probably for a couple of Sunday mornings, we're going to focus our attention upon Old Testament miracles or miracles in the Old Testament. And I will tell you that there is a handout in the back. As if you came in through the front doors, you might have seen it. If not, you can grab one on the way out. And it's just entitled Miracles in the Old Testament. But I do want to make this disclaimer. It's only one sheet, so it does not contain all of the miracles in the Old Testament. There's just a listing of those, several of those that we are quite familiar with, and then some of those that we are not familiar with, that is, as a whole in our own Bible study. And so that is out there. Miracles in the Old Testament is what it is referred to, and I'm gonna leave that for you. That's for your extra study when you get an opportunity. And I would suggest this as a part of that study that you do above and beyond class on this subject, that you take that list and that you begin to add to that list. When you find a miracle in your Bible reading and you find a miracle and you say, wait a minute, it's not on this list, go ahead and add it to the list, and you will find that by the time you're done in your investigation, you will probably have four or five sheets like this. And so the Bible is replete, especially the Old Testament. Normally when we focus on miracles, we have just a few sections that we focus on. We focus on creation, we focus on blood, we focus on the Exodus, and then we begin to focus on the New Testament. And there's a lot of miracles outside of those that we have just considered. And so it would be good for your further study to be able to do that. You know, when we consider the Old Testament and Old Testament miracles, one of the items that often does not cross our mind is one of the areas that I would like for us to start with. And I don't know if we'll spend the whole class today on this particular topic or not. It just depends upon how far we're able to get with that. One of the miracles that we oftentimes It just doesn't cross our minds when we're thinking of miracles. Now, if we're thinking about inspiration, if we're thinking about the credibility and the integrity of the Bible, then this subject generally comes up. But prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled is a miracle. By definition, only God can perform this miracle, and any miracle by definition. That's the purpose or definition of a miracle. But I want you to think about the many times in Scripture in which you find just in relationship to the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom, there are numerous prophecies, several hundred, if not thousands of years. Some of them are extremely specific, and then some of them are a little bit more generic in the sense of allowing us the opportunity to build upon that particular statement of faith. We could begin in Genesis 3:15, which is the first of the messianic prophecies in relationship to the fact that the Savior, the Messiah, was going to be born of a virgin. The seed of woman, the prophecy of the seed of woman, is a prophecy about the virgin conception and birth of Jesus Christ. This is specified even in greater detail in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, where there was a sign that was going to be given to people, and the sign was that a woman without the aid of a man was going to give birth to a male child. Now, Jeremiah also references this as well in his prophecy concerning the Messiah. And then Matthew, you remember in Matthew chapter 1, identifies for us very clearly that the messianic promise or prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he quotes in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 and following, he quotes Isaiah 7 and verse number 14 to clearly demonstrate that Isaiah was not talking about some young girl out here who would have a male child just by getting married or having a child out of wedlock or anything such as that. It's a very clear messianic prophecy that Jesus, the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. And so that we see, that seed promise, we see developed from Genesis, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, all the way through the New Testament. We see that Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, as he is discussing this seed, he makes a notation there that when the promise was given to Abraham, that would be Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's given, by the way, multiple times to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph, and so what you have here, he says, is not seeds as unto plural. In other words, he's not talking about Israel in that promise. Israel was the means through which one seed would come about. And that one singular seed, Paul identifies as Jesus Christ. And so again, this is not a discussion that just begins in Genesis chapter 3, and that's the only time that you read about it. It is the scarlet thread that runs all the way throughout the Old Testament and all the way throughout the New Testament. And by the way, just a side note here, I think this is one of the reasons why when you get to the book of Revelation, the most predominant word or name or analogy that is utilized in relationship to Jesus is the Lamb. The Lamb. He's referred to by many different names and titles and descriptions. You remember that as John is in chapter 1 and he hears this voice behind him, he says that it was the voice like unto the Son of Man. He turns around and we are privy to see then this beautiful vision. And out of this vision then, we are told that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That He was the one who was and is and is forever, you see. And so the names and the titles and the descriptions of Jesus throughout, I think there are about 70 of them in reference to deity throughout the book of Revelation. But the one that you find most often is the one of the Lamb. The book of Revelation is the closing statement on Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. You see, it's not just that the seed of woman without the aid of man would produce a male child. That would be a miracle, but then we would have to ask this question, why? Why is God doing this? If you'll notice in the context of Genesis 3, what has just occurred, beginning in Genesis 3, verse 1? What has just occurred that propagated God to discuss this seed promise? Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. What's the context of 3:15? I'm sorry? The fall of man, the sin, right? Sin, prior to that time, you remember in Genesis chapter 3 that it says Adam and Eve, that God walked with them in the cool of the garden. That they had sweet fellowship with God. There was nothing that was a separator between God and man at that point. Nothing separated them. They were in perfect harmony and unity at that particular time. But then, in chapter 3 and verse number 1, we're introduced to the serpent, right? Revelation chapter 12, by the way, identifies that old serpent as the devil. You see, there he is. He's in the beginning. And he's doing what he's still doing today and what he's been doing since. And we talked a little bit about that on Wednesday night. He's been attempting to deceive our hearts and minds regarding the purposes of God for us. And he does that through the development of the senses of the flesh. There are three primary ways in which he dealt with Eve: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All three of those are identified in that text. That's the same way that he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Those three temptations that are listed there: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And then you come to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15 and following. What does he tell us there? That the M.O. of the devil is through our senses. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he tells us not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he lists those three items. And then he gives us a reason why. Those things will pass away. Every temptation that Satan has for us in our senses will be annihilated on one day. There will be no more. He will not be able to influence us any longer after the judgment, you see. And so we anticipate in every time that we are tempted, we have an anticipation that when we overcome, well, wait a minute, that's a theme of the book of Revelation, isn't it? In every one of the churches, he says, he that overcometh, I will give. See, when we are tempted, when we are in the throes of trouble and difficulty, we have something to remember that allows us to focus on something that is beyond the present temptation. Oh yes, that guy looks good or that girl looks good. The sensual nature of life. Yes, that feels good. Yes, that looks good. Yes, that makes me look good. But if I look beyond that, then I can see God standing in the cool of the garden once again, waiting on us to join Him. And the anticipation of those things, 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 17, those things will be gone and we will not have to worry about those items any longer. Now, that is the main thrust of the entire Bible. Thus, in the New Testament, we are oftentimes told of this mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 makes reference to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Revelation chapter, I think it's 15, verse, and I don't want to lead you off here. I think it's verse, chapter 16, excuse me, verses 25 and 26. He talks about that mystery. That mystery, that item that was not revealed unto man. We got bits and pieces, a little bit here and a little bit there, but the New Testament is the revelation of that mystery. The New Testament is designed for us to have an aha moment, basically. That's the ideal. Oh, that's why that was in there. That's why Elijah was working all those miracles. That was the point of the Exodus. That's the reason for creation. Now I understand why I needed the Messiah. I needed the mediator between God and man. You see, it's that wow moment, for us. Now prophecy sets all of that up. If you don't have the prophetic nature of the Old Testament, then you don't have the aha moment. So you have to have this prophecy in order to deal with this. And so I want to here we go. I want to give you a couple of scriptures. We've talked about this now. So turn in the book of Isaiah, and what I want you to be able to see is that the discussion that we're having here today is the same discussion God had with Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Okay? And he's making the same argument that I am making this morning, that prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled is only in the realm of God's ability. And so let's look at a couple of passages here. First of all, let's look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse number 21 beginning. Isaiah 41, and we'll begin in verse number 21. Here's what your Bible says. It says, and here is God through the prophet Isaiah, and he is dealing with an idolatrous people. They are worshiping other gods instead of Jehovah God. Now, remember, this isn't the nations, the Gentiles, that's doing this. This is God's people. They have forsaken Jehovah God, and they are worshiping Baal, the Ashtaroth, and other idols. So he says to them, "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us for things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know," notice God's argument, "that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil," and the evil there is not moral evil, it's a calamity. "Bring a flood upon the world, and then we'll know you're God." You see, "destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, with hellfire, and we'll know that you're God. You see? That's how you know that. So he says, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooseth you. In other words, you don't have, in order to be an elder in the Lord's church, you have to meet the qualifications, right? In order to serve as a deacon in the Lord's church, right, you have to meet certain qualifications. In order to serve as a gospel preacher in the Lord's church, you have to meet certain qualifications. If you want to be a member of the Lord's church, you have to meet certain qualifications. You see, God has qualifiers. Everything in life basically has qualifiers to it. If you want to be God, you get, there are qualifiers to that. You see, a lot of people say this is God, but it doesn't meet the qualifications of God. And what Isaiah is doing, or God through Isaiah the prophet, is he's outlining the qualifications of God. See, you can't do that, he says. Therefore, you cannot be God. Now, Isaiah 42. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9, I want you to notice here, again, he picks up on this discussion. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither praise to graven images. Before we go to verse number 9, I want you to think about Exodus chapter 20. This is the giving in Exodus chapter 20. You have the revelation of the Ten Commandments, right? And we might remember the Ten Commandments, but I want you to hear them as they are written here. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, that is in the water below. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Now notice this. Here's a reason. He says, for I am a jealous God. In other words, God will not share, Isaiah 42:8. God will not share. God is not a sharing God, okay? We may teach our children to share, but God doesn't share. By the way, there are some things your children, there are some things you cannot share with other people. I think that's the whole point of Matthew chapter 25 and the 10 virgins. Don't you find it a little disgruntling a little bit that those five wise virgins never shared a little bit of oil with the others? Isn't that a little selfish of them? They could have helped. No, there are some things you cannot share. Your preparation to be here today, you can't share that with everybody else in town. That's yours and yours alone. And the whole point of that is preparation. But you can't share that. Your faithfulness. You can help other people be faithful. You can be examples to them, but you cannot share your faithfulness with them. That belongs to you and you only. Your glory. Whatever glory you may possess in society. By the way, sometimes, have you ever noticed that there is there might be a superstar in football, baseball, something, they retire, they're great, they're in the Hall of Fame, and then their son comes up, and their son is always compared to them? I find that pretty disheartening, don't you? That just because he wears that name, he's always going to be compared with that. Well, he ain't what his dad was. Well, 99.9% of all the men in the world ain't what his dad was, right? And we expect his son to be, or sometimes the son will exceed them. But you can't share that glory. It belongs to the one who earned it, and only to them. It just can't be. And God says, I don't share very well, not when it comes to my glory. So notice here, let's look at verse number 8 again. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. Before they come to pass, I tell you. Now, there's a lot of very specific prophecies that are made in relationship to nations, in relationship to cities and states, in relationship to people that are found throughout the Bible. But the purpose of these miracles is to demonstrate very clearly that the spokesman is the spokesman of God. See, you cannot do this. Now, you can deceive the hearts of people, right? Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find two sets of mysterious activity. I'll just put it that way. Two sets, two different kinds. One is called sorcery, and the other is called divine activity. Okay? But I want you to notice that the one who is working sorcery understands that there is something greater. He understands when he sees the real thing, he understands that that's the real thing, and he wants to purchase it. Okay? Of course, Acts chapter 8, we are down in Samaria. Philip is there preaching Christ unto them, verses 4 and 5. And then you get down to verse number 9. Verse number 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched, that is, deceived the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was a great one. Okay? So the glory that Simon is deceiving the people with belongs to him. By the way, it says that, verse number 10, to whom they all gave heed from the last to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now then, when Philip gets there, he's preaching. Verse 12 tells us what he is preaching. Verse 11, by the way, does identify, and to him they had regard because of that long time he had bewitched them with these sorceries. We have a lot of people that do this same thing today. They bewitch people with a lot of sorcery. Luckily, I like the ones that refer to themselves not as magicians. I like the ones that refer to themselves as illusionists. I think they're a little bit more honest with, this is not magic, it is an illusion. There are a lot of people that can bewitch. I watched this guy, America's Got Talent. I hate that show. But every now and then I'll catch one of the people that I'll follow. Okay? And I've been following him. I don't know how he's doing it, but he's kind of like a Sherlock Holmes. He comes on there and he'll say, Don, I see that you're this and you're that you have been, you know, and I'm like, how does he do that? And I don't know. But I know this. I know this, that he can deceive a lot of people if he wanted to into thinking that this was the great power of God. And that's what Simon was doing here. But now notice this. I want you to notice that when Simon is baptized, verse number 13, Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. He was in amazement of the, that's one of the words for miracles, right? The viewed from the perspective viewer, we have the ideal of amazement, of wonder. And he was in wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Those are the other two words that we utilize. Remember Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, and Acts chapter 2, verse number 22, and that context. So notice it says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent down to them Peter and John. And when he was come down, when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And when he had fallen, because of yet he had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. And notice, Simon realized this. Simon saw how it was done. And he said, wait a minute. They must not have laid their hands on Simon, by the way. Or he wouldn't have sought to purchase it with money. But he wants to buy this gift. This is a gift. He wants to buy a gift that he can give miraculous activity to whom he will. And you remember that Peter rebuked him sharply for this. But my point is simply this in recognizing this text. What Simon was doing, even Simon realized, was completely different than the miraculous activity of God's actual hand. See, the people said to Simon, this must be the power of God. And it wasn't, you see. They were just being deceived. They were being bewitched. So we go back to Isaiah now. In Isaiah, I want you to notice a couple of other passages here. Isaiah chapter 42, we looked at verses 8 and 9. And notice that God is setting up the argument here that He is the one who deals with prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled. That He has not shared that glory with anyone. Look at chapter 44 and verse number 7. This is again Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 7. Let's back up to verse number 6. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. In other words, I am it. Okay? There ain't no others. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. That is, in other words, God is laying out the argument that the only one who can do this is me. I am it. I am the only one that can do this. And Isaiah 46, we'll look at, this will be our last passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 46, let's look at verses 9 and 10 here. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Here he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, do you get the distinct impression after reading these verses that God is saying that there ain't nobody like me? Right? That nobody has. In other words, He is laying it out very clear, very plain, that He is the one who does this and no other. Notice verse number 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, there ain't anybody like me. There ain't anybody that can do this. Prophecy made and prophecy fulfilled, declaring the former things as if they are right now. He says, that's my job. That's what I do. That's the qualifier of something that is divine in nature. Okay? Now then, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I've already referenced Isaiah 7:14, right? Isaiah 7:14. By the way, Isaiah 9 and verse number 6 is another verse, a messianic verse. In fact, hold your finger there on Isaiah 53 and let's go back to Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. There's that reference to a miracle, a sign. But here's the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Remember, we reference that as being fulfilled by Jesus. Matthew records that for us on the opening pages of your New Testament. Without going any further than the first page, you find prophecy fulfilled. You see, the New Testament opens up. It is the Old Testament revealed. So it opens up. It's as if the curtain on a great play has opened up on the first scene. And what do we have there? A reference back to the first two movies. You see, isn't that what sequels are all about? They're gonna tell you right up front something, and that's the Old Testament is that's what the New Testament is a sequel to. And so, right off of the bat, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. So you can make no mistake about it. Isaiah 7:14 is all about a virgin without a woman without the aid of a man giving birth to a male child. Okay? That's what it's all about. Now, chapter 9. That's the bell trends going that way. So, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, referencing that same child. I know this because, he says, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Who has the rule? By the way, this would be Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 also reference this, that both the high priest and the rule of kingship would be combined into one unit with reference to the Messiah. Before they were separate, but now they will be together. Again, this is prophecy made. Zechariah is some 400, almost 500 years before Jesus Christ ever comes upon this earth. Isaiah is 700 years before that. And so notice he says, the government shall be upon his shoulders. By the way, Jesus himself said, as he's returning back, he's given commission to his disciples. And you remember he says in Matthew 28, verse number 18, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. See, it belongs to him. Who is the head of the church? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. It's Jesus Christ. He is the blessed and only potentate, you see. He is the ruler. He is described in the book of Revelation, by the way, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this Old Testament prophecy, this is miraculous activity. And for some reason, and you can see how long it takes to even develop the argument, but for some reason, we allow the skeptics to tell us that the Bible is not God's Word. Really? If it ain't God's Word, how did Isaiah talk about Jesus 700 years before His birth? If it ain't God's Word, how did Moses write about it in the wilderness as he's writing down Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15? How did 40 men over about, what, 1,500, 1,600 years speak about this messianic seed and the development of that wonderful promise, and they did it in such beautiful harmony and perfect unity without one disagreement? You show me a book that you can have 40 different authors do that from all the way from kings to peasants, and I'll show you the miraculous activity of God, you see. The Bible itself stands as the greatest testimony to the existence of God that there could be because of its miraculous activity, because of all of the prophecy made and the prophecy fulfilled. And so, Isaiah 9, verse number 6, His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we have about a minute and a half. So Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, if you begin back in chapter 52 and verse number 14, you have the scene of the cross brought before you. In chapter 52 and verse number 14, we've referenced this before, but notice what he says here. And many were astonished at thee, and his visage, his face was marred more than any other man, his form, his body, more than the sons of man. Chapter 53, verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he goes all the way throughout this scene, throughout chapter 53, describing the brutality of humanity upon Jesus Christ. All of that took place. Now, Jesus could have affected a few of the prophecies about him. But did any of you determine where you were going to be born? Go ahead, raise your hand if you told your mom and dad where you were going to be born. Okay, none of us, right? Yet the Bible tells us where Jesus is going to be born. Oftentimes, by the way, the brutality of our death. Jesus' prophecy about the crucifixion was before the crucifix was ever even invented. And yet cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. The prophecies are very clear, and these all, this is what God is telling us in Isaiah. This is why I wanted to stay real close to that context there. God is telling us this is miraculous activity. This is the hub of the entirety of the Old Testament. We can get the stories, and we can have them all really nice and neat. But if we miss Jesus in the Old Testament, my friends, we've missed the whole point of the story. And so hopefully that was a good discussion for us in regards to miracles in the Old Testament. Wednesday night, we're going to pick up again with that list of 16 facts that you need to know. And remember your homework. None of you have turned in your homework yet. Your homework is questions about miracles. Okay. Yeah, but you got to write it down. You got to write it down. It has to come into my. I see these gray hairs. See this hole in the top of my hair. I tried to get that lady to fill it in yesterday, and she wouldn't do it. Any question that you have about miracles, a particular miracle or miracles themselves, that is reserved for our Wednesday night discussion. So please get those to me. All right, we're done. Thank you very much.